angelic greetings this morning. In Jesus' name. I guess I can also say hi to my family, rest of my family who's tuning in South Dakota, I believe. Oh, it's good to be here. It dawned on me as I was preparing this message that it's a sober thing to come up here behind this pulpit and share God's word. It's a sober thing. Everybody is watching you. Everybody is listening. You can be cross-examined and cross-checked. It just hit me. I think it was yesterday or Friday that it's quite something. I'm the only one up here. Everybody's looking up here. And what you say is digested and looked at and examined and believed. So it's a rather sobering thing. Let's pray. Lord, we want to open your word this morning again and see what you have for us. We pray that you would bless this next hour as we study you once again. This incredible person, the Lord Jesus Christ, we just pray that you would come and be amongst us and speak to our hearts. Open your word that we would understand and see you more clearly. I just pray that you would help me and bless me and speak through me, give me clarity, and help me to be biblically sound and to not say anything that is contrary to your word. So I commit it all into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. We will continue our journey into Jesus this morning. A deep dive into this, the most remarkable person that has ever walked this earth. He is the central theme of Scripture. More books have been written about this man than any other man in history combined. Innumerable sermons have been preached about him. I will be adding to that list today, and when I'm done, there will still be room for more. Innumerable songs have been written about him, and it has not been exhausted. We sang a whole bunch this morning. These songs are sung in thousands of languages by millions of people around the world every day. In his book, John Kobolentz says, "How shall we think about the one who came from heaven to earth, live among us for 30-some years, astounded the whole region with his miracles, taught much that is counterintuitive to us, died a criminal's death, appeared to his followers after rising from the dead, and commissioned and inspired them to spread his story all over the world." One way to think about Jesus is to consider the many names given to him, names given prophetically, names given by angels, messengers, names given by his followers, names given through special revelations, and even names given by his scoffers. There are mysteries in the person and names of Jesus that we will continue to learn in the ages to come. Jesus is indeed quite the person. He is a person. He is unique. He is one of a kind. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. But before we continue, I want to do a little bit of a recap from the last message and see how well you retain the information. So last time we looked at Jesus, the son of David. What are the four developments in messianic prophecy in the Old Testament? There's four developments. It starts wide and it is narrowed down to one person. What are those four developments in order? Genesis 3 is the first one. Oh, wow. I'll have to repeat myself more. And I'm being told I repeat myself too often. Seed of the woman, first development in messianic prophecy. That's number one. Started wide. What's the next one? Son of Abraham. Next one. It's narrowing down. Lion of Judah, fourth and final. Heir of David. Heir of David. Son of David. Seed of the woman, son of Abraham, lion of Judah, seed, heir of David. The Old Testament, in a nutshell, is the Jewish people waiting for the promised Messiah to come. In a nutshell. Jesus is called Son of David numerous times in the New Testament. This is a direct result of which covenant? The Davidic covenant. He is called that because of the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant demands a son that will sit on the throne forever. Was the Davidic covenant made before David's sin or after? Was this Davidic covenant that God made with David before David's great sin or after? No, it was before. It was in chapter 7. His sin is in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. Did this sin that happened later after the covenant annul the covenant? Why not? It did not annul the covenant because it was unconditional. David had no say in the matter. It wasn't determined on what he would do or not do. It was an unconditional covenant that God made, and he also made that covenant with Abraham. There was no strings attached. It was between God and God. It didn't matter. The other party could not do anything to keep it or break it. Which of the Gospels highlighted Christ's connection to the lineage of King David? Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, I also feel like I should give an update on the genealogy picture frame that I have mentioned a couple times. I said in previous messages that I have never seen a picture frame of the genealogy of Jesus, and it is such an important piece of scripture. The New Testament starts with it, and I've never seen a picture of one. Well, a day after, a picture frame with the genealogy of Jesus was sent to me, and it blessed me. So I just wanted to share that with you. It's been hanging apparently in an office. In a man's office in North Dakota who likes genealogies. That's a pretty good hint. You should be able to figure out who that is. But that blessed me, someone sending me that. Okay, this morning I want to talk about a title of our Lord that appears 28 times in the Gospels and 18 more times in the rest of the New Testament. This title is a fundamental doctrine within Christianity. In fact, you can't be saved without believing that this title is true concerning our Lord. Believing this title can at times distinguish whether you have genuine faith or whether you are part of a cult. Believing this title of our Lord to be true is blasphemy in many parts of the world and could easily cost you your life. In fact, it has brought martyrdom to countless Christians throughout the church age. You have probably guessed what that title is. So the title of today's message is Journey into Jesus, the Son of God. If I were to ask you which of the gospel writers highlighted Jesus as the Son of God, the deity of Christ, what would you say? Which gospel writer highlighted the deity of Christ? Just say it. You don't have to put your hand up. John, you all agree with that. Gospel of John. Who here, if you would be locked up in a jail and you could only take one book of the Bible with you, how many of you would choose the book of John? Like without hesitation, you know you would choose the book of John. Anyone here that Nick, he told me a month ago that John, more of you, that without hesitation, you would choose the book of John. Okay. When you are reaching out to a searching soul who is searching for the truth, why is it that you recommend and read, why is it that you recommend that they read the Gospel of John? I have never heard of anyone who is reaching out to someone, to a searching soul. I have never heard anyone recommend the Book of Lamentations to them or Leviticus. It is 99, if not 100% of the time, the Gospel of John. Why is that? There is a reason. Tradition tells us that John was aware of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and had very likely read what they had recorded. John was convinced that there is still more to be said concerning this remarkable man. So he penned the Gospel of John. And he had a specific goal and purpose in mind. Sidlow Baxter says that John was providentially kept alive to a great age for a purpose which proved only too necessary. Within John's lifetime, strange teachings concerning Christ started circulating. If Christ's deity wasn't challenged, his humanity was challenged. The Gospel of John is written to defend Christ's deity, and in 1 John, he defends his humanity. If you have ever wondered why John was spared, why John lived to an old age, I think that's a pretty good reason. God had some work for him to do. Imagine not having his writings. We wouldn't have John, we wouldn't have 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and we wouldn't have the book of Revelation. So John, God had a special assignment for the disciple whom Jesus loved. John has 92% new content in his gospel. 92% of the gospel of John is found nowhere else. John is the only gospel writer that tells us why he wrote the book. And he tells us so at the end of the Gospel of John in verse 30, chapter 20, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God. And that believing you might have life through his name. I have said before that when the gospel writers sat down and recorded their own account of Christ's life, they had a certain goal in mind. They didn't just sit down and just started writing. There was something they wanted to accomplish. They wanted to highlight certain things and were targeting a specific audience. Matthew's purpose for writing was to demonstrate that Christ is the King and Messiah of Israel. The long-awaited one has finally come. This is the promised seed in Genesis 3. More than 60 times Matthew quotes Old Testament prophecies, emphasizing that Christ is the fulfillment of all those prophecies. 60. There's 29 chapters in Matthew, I think, and there's 60 quotations of Old Testament prophecies. That's like more than two per chapter. Matthew highlights that Jesus is the Messiah King, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, The book starts with a genealogy that traces Christ back to Abraham through David. Mark and Luke highlight that Jesus is the Son of Man from their own unique perspective. Mark, not being one of the disciples, got his eyewitness account from the Apostle Peter, according to tradition and historians. Mark gives no genealogy and dives right into the ministry of Christ, giving quick snapshots of Jesus' ministry. Mark depicts Jesus as the active one, going about doing good, the strong but lowly servant. Luke, the only Gentile author in the entire Bible. Luke highlights his humanity. He gives us the nativity story, the incarnation, the only one that tells us anything of Jesus between his birth and his baptism. Luke is the one who tells us when Jesus was 12, he went with his parents to the Passover in Jerusalem, how he continued with them as an obedient son. Luke does all this to highlight his humanity. Luke also has a genealogy, but he does not give it until the latter half of chapter 3, where Matthew in his genealogy goes back to Abraham. Luke traces Christ's lineage all the way back to Adam, highlighting once again that Jesus was indeed the Son of Man. Why am I saying all of this? Because when we turn to the Gospel of John, John does something unique. There is no genealogy given in John. In John, Jesus is not just merely the son of David, the son of Abraham, or the son of Adam. He's not just the son of man. Yes, he is indeed all of that. But he's so much more. And with a few strokes of his pen, John takes his reader beyond any genealogy, way back beyond the first sunrise of time into eternity. Just a quick note, if anyone is watching or listening, this will only work if you're watching and will not be very clear if you're just doing the audio. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. So this line here, it's not very straight, represents the eternal Son of God. So, eternal Son of God, and this here is mankind, 6,000 years of mankind. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how John starts his gospel. A diversion was made around the year 4 BC that is so incredible that it changed the course of history. We call this diversion the incarnation. Oh, why am I so wiggly? We call this diversion the incarnation. Countless sermons have been preached concerning this event. Numerous songs as well. We have a New Testament today because of this event. Philippians 2 tells us, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The incarnation is the single most incredible event in human history. It is hard to grasp and fully comprehend, and perhaps it's that way by design. This is the greatest story ever told. This is indeed the wonder of wonders. Someone asked an old man once who had been walking with the Lord most of his life. He was asked, "What has been the secret to your joy-filled, content Christian life?" He said, "I never lost the wonder of it all. I never lost the wonder of it all. Such a wonder is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot grasp it." John Koblenz also says, "It is perfectly logical that his presence in flesh and blood defies our complete understanding." It is this precisely that the disciples had to reckon with for 3.5 years, that God is in flesh. It makes sense that this defies our complete understanding. This event not only changed the course of history, but it seems to have changed or altered who Jesus is. Now, let me explain. There is no way that Jesus could have said that he was the Son of Man 1 million years ago. I can't see how he could have said that. This line, this diversion, needed to happen in order for Jesus to say, "I am the Son of Man." Yet we have record of the glorified, resurrected Christ after the ascension being called the Son of Man. Another example, there is no way that Jesus could have said that he was the Son of David 1 million years ago. I can't see how he could have said that over here. This diversion needed to happen in order for Jesus to say, or to take that line, that lineage. This diversion needed to happen in order for him to say that he is the Son of David. In the last chapter of the Bible, the glorified, resurrected Christ says he is the offspring of David. This is incredible. It's almost unbelievable. And you know what else? After his resurrection, he showed Thomas his scars, his hand on his hands and on his feet. Now, the Son of God, I believe, made some appearances in the Old Testament. They're called pre-incarnate appearances. Unless I'm wrong, I don't believe when he appeared to Abraham that he had scars in his hands and feet. I don't know how. I know where our minds can only go so and so far, and sometimes our brain goes zzz, and that's good. I think it should. This is one of those times. We currently have a Messiah with wounds in his hands and feet, and that could not have been said 3,000 years ago. This diversion cannot be undone, ever. This is now who he is. He picked up things here that can't be undone. This is now who he is. It's just unbelievable. This is the same one who's coming back. When Jesus ascended up into heaven, the angels came down and said, "Hey, what are you doing? Why are you just gazing up?" This same Jesus, not a different one. He's not changing anything. This same Jesus is coming back again. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. This is unbelievable. The eternal Son of God. He got altered. I don't want it to sound heretical or whatever, but his identity got altered. He came down here, and the line continues. The line never stopped. It continues from eternity into eternity. But here, he picked something up here on this earth. Praise the Lord. Okay, since we agree that the Gospel of John is the gospel that highlights his deity, let's go there. John chapter 1, if you want to follow along. The Gospel of John chapter 1. We'll just take some stuff out here. So verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John bore witness. This is the John the Baptist. "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Wait a minute. Who's older? John the Baptist is older. John the Baptist was born first. Here John the Baptist is saying, "He was before me." John the Baptist must have had a special revelation given to him by God concerning this Messiah. And he tells about it in verse 33. We will get there. So verse 19. "Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?'" The reason they're asking this is because in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, that book almost ends by saying, "Elijah will come before that great and dreadful day of the Lord." They took that and said, "Okay, is this the Messiah? Is this the great and dreadful day of the Lord?" No. They didn't know about two comings. His second coming will be great and dreadful. Which tells me the prophet Malachi said that Elijah will come before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. So we need to keep our eyes open for Elijah to appear at some point in the Middle East, which will be interesting, because the Bible says he will. John said, "I am not Elijah." That prophecy said that Elijah will come before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. Anyhow, there's a little bit of eschatology. I didn't mean to put that in here, but can't resist, I guess. Okay, he said, "I am not." Are you that prophet? The prophet in Deuteronomy, where God said he will raise up a prophet like Moses. Are you that prophet? No. Verse 22. "Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an account, an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent there from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done. Okay, Verse 32, we must move along. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And John says, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So John had a special revelation that this is the Son of God. Verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This is interesting. What they saw is he was from Nazareth. They knew his family. They knew his siblings. They knew who his father was. He's the son of Joseph. This is interesting. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is called shooting off with your mouth. Now, we should not be too hard on Nathanael. We also do that. Certain cities, certain villages, certain towns come with certain reputation. When you say, oh, he's from Las Vegas, there's certain things that come to mind. Oh, he's from the North End. Oh, he's from Selkirk. He's from Peguas. There's certain things that immediately come to your mind. That's what's going on here. Nazareth must have not had a good reputation. So Philip doesn't bother going back and forth. He just says, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit or no guile. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Good question, Nathanael. Good question. He was before you. Before Abraham was, I am. This is the one. Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Wait a minute. You're here. That was miles away. A few miles that way. How do you know it's not an olive tree? How do you know it wasn't a sycamore tree? He saw me sitting under a fig tree. Not only that, Nathanael, he saw you before the foundations of the world. And Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, or teacher, you are the Son of God. They had just said he was the son of Joseph. He's from Nazareth. Here Nathanael proclaims and declares, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And they indeed did. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus calls himself, after he is called by others, the Son of God, he calls himself the Son of Man. This is his favorite title. So Nathanael here, he's seeing there's something supernatural going on. He knew where I was sitting. He knew under which tree. He seems to know me intimately. You are the Son of God. There's something supernatural here. If you study the term Son of God, you will find that Jesus rarely referred to himself as the Son of God. Jesus didn't need to convince himself who he was. He knew who he was. It was the general public that needed to be convinced. And it was from them that the confession needed to come. Now, we have reference of him, his relationship with the Father and all that, but the term Son of God is mostly used when others made that declaration. It was they were declaring something that they had just witnessed. Something had just happened that forced them to say, "This is the Son of God." We have demons confessing. Matthew 8:29, "And behold, they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus? You Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time?'" Luke 4:41, "And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.' And he, rebuking them, permitted them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ." "And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, 'You are the Son of God.'" The kingdom of darkness knew who Jesus was. The angel Gabriel, when he came to Mary to make that big announcement, said, "That thing, that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." Men confessing. Here are some examples. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah." Christ and Messiah are interchangeable. They mean the same thing. You can use one or the other. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. John 11, when Lazarus died, Jesus came to them. And she, Martha, met him, said unto him, "Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who should come into the world." And when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And there would be many more. Peter's declaration, Martha's declaration, Nathanael's declaration, the centurion's declaration must be our declaration. This is the line. There is a line. This is the line that everyone who wants to be in the kingdom of God must cross. A confession must be made that Jesus is the Son of God. He is who he says he is. That line needs to be crossed. You must believe that he is the Son of God. You must believe that he is God incarnate. You cannot be saved without making this confession and believing it in your heart. You can't be saved. For some, this is harder than for others. There are two people groups for whom it is particularly hard. I want to talk about them a little bit. For the Jew, and I'm just painting with a broad brush. There are sects within these groups that we will talk about. I'm just painting with a broad brush. Within Judaism, at the time of Christ, it was not believed that the Messiah is or would be deity. Even the one that they are currently waiting for is not believed to be deity. He is merely a son of David. Ben Shapiro, in an interview with John MacArthur, said that he reads the New Testament and sees that Jesus did incredible stuff, but does not believe in the deity of Jesus. That is a line that he will not cross over. Jesus was a stumbling block because of his claim to the Godhead. It was his deity that caused the Jewish nation to stumble and still does to this day. He was a rock of offense. What was the offense? His claim to deity was the offense. They had no issue with calling him Son of David and did so on a regular basis. But it's the term Son of God that ultimately got him into trouble. John Koblenz says, "Even though the reality and the implication of his eternity raise imponderable questions, The struggle was likely greater for those who saw him as Joseph and Mary's son. And that is what they saw at face value. They saw him as Joseph and Mary's son. His deity was veiled in humanity. Jesus claimed that he was equal with God. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his father, making himself equal with God. The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy, and because that you, being a man, make yourself God." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." This was the crux of the matter. This claim to deity to the regular Jew was unacceptable. Those who saw his miracles were forced to wrestle with this truth. They were forced to wrestle with his deity, and many did come to faith, but most did not. Take away the signs and the wonders from Jesus, and no one would have believed him. It was his supernatural power, his authority over the kingdom of darkness, over nature, his creative power. He made new eyeballs. He made eardrums. It's when people saw that they were confronted. There is something supernatural going on here. It was those things that backed up his claim to deity. This is what convinced people. Take away his signs and wonders, and Jesus becomes a madman, a lunatic who goes around claiming all kinds of stuff. If he can't back up what he's saying, he becomes this not nice person. So, praise the Lord, he was able to. His claim to deity was backed up by signs and wonders and his power over nature and over the realm of darkness and so on and so forth. For a Jew to be saved, he or she will have to be confronted with the fact that the Jew that walked the land of Israel those many years ago was not just a mere man or a good teacher. He was indeed that which was from the beginning. He was deity in humanity. That's the line that they will have to cross. The second group of people, Muslims. Now, some of you have Muslim friends. I want to commend you for that. I want to bless you for that. May God use you in reaching those people that are blinded to the truth. So God bless you. I don't have any Muslim friends, but perhaps, just perhaps, I need some. Perhaps I do. If the devil were to invent a religion, I'm convinced he would strip Jesus of his deity. I'm convinced that he would do that. So let's look a little bit about at Islam. No other religion on earth makes a point to consistently and even violently deny the relationship of the Father and the Son the way Islam does. No other religion in the world does that. My work takes me into all kinds of homes, and about a month ago, I came to a home and I knocked at the door, and I noticed it took them a while to open the door. I found out a few minutes later why it took so long. It was a Muslim home, a very strict conservative Muslim home, and the young ladies in the house, I guess, ran and grabbed their clothing as a strange man is coming into the home. They wanted to cover themselves. And I noticed that they're taking their religion seriously. There were verses of the Quran on the walls, pictures. The TV was going on some kind of Quranic station, and the mother of the home was sitting with her phone and looking up verses in the Quran, and so on and so forth. They were serious. They were devout Muslims, one could see. And as I worked, I wasn't there too long, a children's show came on the TV, And there was a two-year-old boy running around there and watching. So I guess they put it on for him. And, wow. So the little boy was watching, and it was just a children's show. And some of it was in English, so I understood it. And they sang, I like to eat apples and bananas. I like to eat apples and bananas. Thank you, Allah, for being such a blessing, is how the song ended. And I was like, wow. This is only going to be a miracle for, this is something. I was confronted with the fact, I'll get to that in a little bit. Ultimately, God in his sovereignty allowed the Middle East to be conquered by Islam in the year 600, 700, somewhere around there. God ultimately, in his sovereignty, allowed that to happen. And it almost conquered Europe. It conquered Spain, and from Spain, it wanted to go into France and conquer the mainland Europe. God had Islam conquered Europe, you and I would likely be Muslim today. That's a fact. You and I would likely be Muslim today. Interesting to see, Islam seems to be conquering Europe as we speak, which is very interesting. God in his sovereignty also allowed Europe to be Christianized. I'll say that with these quotations, Christianized. God allowed that to happen. He didn't allow Islam to conquer Europe. He allowed Christianity to come to Europe. And from there, Christianity came to North America. And here we are. We here are Christians today because of those geopolitical things that have happened 1,000 years ago or 1,500 years ago. We grew up, why am I saying this? We grew up hearing that Jesus is the Son of God and never questioned it, ever. We sat on our mom's lap and she read us Bible stories. We quoted the Apostles' Creed. We believe in God the Father, Jesus Christ, his Son, the Lord of heaven and earth, and so on and so forth. We never questioned. The children sitting here in the front, they are being told that God has a son whose name is Jesus. He is part of the triune God. They don't question it. We do not question it. And it's because of our heritage that has been passed down from 1,500 years ago. Just as convinced as you are that Jesus is the Son of God, a Muslim is convinced that he is not. Just as convinced. This little boy looking at this, and I imagine that if the thing would have continued on the TV, something somewhere would have come up saying that Allah is one, he has no son, etc., etc., etc. I imagine that would have come up. It is hammered into their children. Just as you are convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, a Muslim is convinced that he is not. Same thing. This is sobering, very sobering to think about. That depending on where you were born in the world determines what you believe about Jesus, and that in turn determines your eternal destiny. That is a sobering thing to think about. This line that needs to be stepped over for a Muslim or a Jew is more like a wall that needs to be climbed. It's not just a line. For us, it was a line that we stepped over. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. I believe it. I believe it in my heart. He is part of the Trinity. He is God the Son. He is eternal. Those things were given to us from birth. For a Muslim or a Jew, I think for a Muslim, it's probably even harder than it is for a religious Jew, is my guess. Maybe I'm wrong. But for a Muslim or a Jew, it is more like a wall that needs to be climbed. It's not just a line to step over. For a Muslim to be saved, he or she will need to cross that line or climb that wall and confess, like Peter and Thomas, you are the Son of God. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. John Koblenz says also, people who object to believing what they cannot explain often stumble here. Because they cannot verify spiritual reality, they deny it. Because they cannot lay Jesus out on an examining table and subject him to objective testing, they say his followers were gullible and made up the stories. That he must have been a good teacher, but he could not have been the divine Son of God. The moment this line or this wall is crossed, if you step over this line, scales fall off their eyes and they see. Just like the Apostle Paul. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight. It is an act of faith to step over that line, to climb over that wall. It's an act of faith. And as soon as you're on the other side, it's like, wow, the scales fall off. Oh, dear. Here's some bonus material concerning the Middle East. I stated that the entire Middle East was conquered by Islam. And if you look at a map, it's amazing. All of North Africa into the Middle East and onto Asia. The whole thing is colored in green or whatever the map does that shows us that it's Islamic. The entire region is Islamic. But there is currently this tiny sliver of land that is not Islamic. It's just a tiny little thing. It's on the news these days. You may have heard of it. This is something that is also within God's sovereignty, and I believe it is by design. God designed that to be that way. That's what I believe, 100%. This sliver of land is an insult to Islam. It is a continuous reminder that Allah failed the Muslim people in allowing this to happen. This little piece of land there. Islam will not rest until it is vindicated from this terrible wrong. It will not rest. Again, broad brush. There's sects within whatever. But broad brush. Islam will not rest until it is vindicated from this wrong. Israel and the Jewish people need to be annihilated, and this sliver of land needs to be cleansed from the infidels and brought back into the Islamic fold. From the river to the sea, perfectly fits into Islam ideology. Perfectly. And they mean it. They're not just saying it for the fun of it. They mean it. Folks, the stage is set. The stage is set. Islam is on a collision course with the Son of God. It's on a collision course with the Son of God. Keep your eyes on the Middle East, because that's where this collision course will consummate. That's where this collision course will consummate. That's my bonus material. Okay, back to the message. Here's what John said in 1 John concerning this remarkable man. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the witness that God gave of his Son. So if you don't believe that God has a Son, you're calling God a liar. He that hath the Son has life. He that hath not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Who is a liar But he that denies that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ, he is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Anyone who denies this Father-Son relationship is Antichrist. Islam is an Antichrist religion. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. But he that confesses the Son has the Father also. This is all in 1 John. Let's look at the temptations of Jesus a little bit in Matthew 4. There's no fellowship meal, so I will just go until I'm done. So I have a few more pages here. Just bear with me. Matthew chapter 4. In the Gospel of Matthew, the term Son of God is first used in these temptations. So let's look at them and analyze them a little bit. Matthew 4, 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. With these temptations, the devil didn't challenge his manhood. He didn't say, if you are the Son of Man. He was a man. It was as plain as day. He didn't challenge his royal lineage. He didn't say, if you are the Son of David. He was from the lineage of King David. The genealogy was carefully preserved. He went straight for the very thing that was the biggest threat to him and to his kingdom of darkness. He went straight for his deity, the jugular vein, one could say. If you are the Son of God, look at you, Jesus. Look at you. You haven't eaten in 40 days. Why? Why? For what purpose? You've lost 20 pounds. Look at you. Look how weak you are. Jesus, you're shaking. Why would the eternal Son of God be in this condition? Why, Jesus? Why are you doing this? Why would deity have any needs? Look at you. You're hungry. Deity has needs? Son of God, look at you, Jesus. You look despicable. Look at you. You're a poor example of what the Son of God should be. Ha, ha, ha. Just turn these rocks into bread. You deserve it. You can do it. You're deity, are you not? You're the Son of God. If you are, prove it to me. Just turn them into bread. Show me. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. If you are the Son of God, why not cast yourself over the edge? Perhaps create this spectacle for all to see. Oh, you could also give the angels charge. They could escort you safely down. It would be a grand entrance. Son of God, are you really the Son of God? Why don't you do this? Prove it. If the people will see this happening, you're escorted down, they will believe you. You're deity, aren't you? Why not prove it to everyone? In the final temptation, the devil didn't question whether Jesus was the Son of God anymore, since he was not getting any answers. So he changed his tactic, which is interesting. But we must move on. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, people came by and said this, "You that destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you be the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Sounds like the devil in chapter 4, doesn't it? Seems like the devil just put on a costume of whoever these people were and threw it at him again, right at this terrible time. Jesus hanging on the cross. Save yourself if you are the Son of God. Incredible. The deity of Jesus is the bedrock of Christianity, and therefore the devil was relentless in his attack on it and still is to this day. We have entire religions today that are based on this very thing, the deity of Christ. There's a very interesting interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees in Matthew 22. I have to go through this, and then we'll be wrapping up soon after that. In Matthew 22, there's a very interesting conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees where Jesus challenges their mindset concerning the Messiah. What is their mindset? Their mindset was, like I have already stated, that the Jews at the time of Christ believed that the Messiah will merely be a descendant of David, not divine. He will just merely be a descendant of David. And many Jewish people still believe that today, that the coming, the one that they're waiting for, will also just be a descendant of David. There's no divinity. Properly understanding what the Jews believed back then unlocks the mysteries in this interaction here. So let's read it. Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ or the Messiah? Whose son is he?" Without hesitation, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. Perhaps we have all read this interaction and have only walked away confused or bewildered at the outcome, not really understanding what is going on here. Jesus is quoting David. David is quoting Jehovah. So there's a lot of quoting going on. So it's easy to not, it's common to not understand what is going on here. So here's what we'll do to help us forever and forever understand it. We will write it on here. The Lord. First hint, all capital. Said unto my Lord, not capital. Sit at my right hand. This is an incredible portion of scripture. Yet I've never seen it on any wall. Until I make enemies. I'll just go dot, dot, dot. We know what it is. Okay. Jesus is quoting from Psalms 110. Turn there, if you will. Psalm 110. This is an incredible psalm. It announces the Messiah's reign. This is the most quoted portion of Scripture from the Old Testament in the New Testament. You understand that? The most, Psalms 110 is quoted the most. This is the most quoted Old Testament portion of Scripture within the New Testament. So, let's read the psalm. Psalm 110. Announcement of the Messiah's reign, reads my heading. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send a rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This psalm here has second coming of Christ language. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the day of the Lord. We will volunteer to serve the king when he comes back. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Oh, the day of the Lord. He will execute kings in the day of his wrath when he comes back. That's a fact that the Lord is not coming back. I've said it often, the second coming. He's not coming back as gentle, cuddly baby. He's coming back a warrior to execute and to vindicate. That's what he's coming back to do. He's coming back to clean up. He shall judge among the nations. Oh. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. Oh. Sounds like there's a war going on. He shall execute the heads of many countries. Oh. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. This depicts a warrior that has conquered his enemies. He stops for a drink of water. So this psalm is an announcement of the Messiah's future reign and future kingdom, purely. Okay. So, to help us understand, the Lord, this is Jehovah, God the Father, Jehovah. This portion of Scripture so clearly shows us the Father-Son relationship. Clearly, in the Old Testament. The Lord said unto mine. Who's mine? Mine is David. David speaking. Jehovah said unto David's Lord. Who's this Lord? Sit at my right hand. Who is currently sitting at the right hand of God the Father? God the Son. I'm losing you, am I not? Lord, this is the Messiah. Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. So, Jehovah said unto David's Lord, sit at my right hand. This Lord, this Messiah is sitting at the right hand of Jehovah. How long is he sitting there? Until the time comes where he will make his enemies his footstool. So, David is saying, that his Lord is the one who is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and that God the Father will make the enemies to be the footstool for the one on his right hand. There's a clear Father, God the Son, God the Son relationship in this verse. Clear. So Jesus is challenging the Pharisees with this verse. He is saying, if David calls him Lord, that means this Lord existed back at the time of David already. If David calls him Lord, he's calling the Messiah Lord. That means he was back there. How then is he merely just his son? Because he asked them, who is the Christ? They said, the Son of David. And then he quotes this verse. If David calls him Lord, how is he merely his son? For this son is the same that was from the beginning with God. He existed back then. David is calling him Lord. And the result is no man was able to answer him a word. Yes, he most certainly is the son of David. But dear Pharisees, he is more than just the son of David. He is most certainly the son of man. But he is so much more than the son of man. This is the Son of God. This is God incarnate. This is God the Son. One could go into the resurrection of Christ, which was the final proof that he was who he said he was. It's one thing to say that you will die. It's another thing to say that you will die, and 3 days later you will rise again from the dead. That means he has power over death. This is not just a man. This is the Son of God. This is deity in the flesh. Okay, so in closing, hopefully that all makes sense. I could have spent more time on that, but we need to wrap up here. So in closing, this concludes the trio of messages that I had on the Son of Man, the Son of David, and the Son of God. He is, not was, the Son of Man. He is, not was, the Son of David. And he is, not was, the Son of God. He is all 3. This, the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord, this, the word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. What a remarkable person this is. He is unique. He is one of a kind. He is unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. The Lord Jesus Christ. Let's keep our eyes heavenward, for this remarkable person will soon split the sky and return to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose dominion shall not just be from the river to the sea. Sorry, Hamas. But my Bible says his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, thou Son of God.